Welcome to the Crossbridge Church podcast. Please join us as Pastor Nate Young gives us our weekly worship service message.
Well, good morning. Well, this particular week for me, I don't know about you, it has been an awesome week, but it's been an exhausting week. And so we're going to do a little something, not necessarily different than what I would normally do, but I want to share with you some concerns that I have before we start with this sermon, and then I'm going to have you talk back to me for just a second, and we'll plan to do that a couple times throughout this sermon. But here's the concern or the fear that I have before we dive into this passage. My fear is that the world that we live in currently exposes us to a lot of content. And some of that content is so outlandish that it desensitizes us to these stories that happen in Scripture. So like this afternoon, you can go home and watch any number of television shows where the hero of the story fights 100 bad guys, survives a building explosion, gets shot 3 times, and is still able to make it home for dinner. And can we all agree that about 99% of the content that we see, it's not real, right? It's so outlandish that it's not real. But I just want to reaffirm with you and encourage you to be reminded of something very important. And this is the part where you're going to talk back to me. God's word is true. Amen? So say that with me now. God's word is true. 99% of what we see in the world, it's a lie. But this is true. But before we dive into this passage, I think it's appropriate to set the context of this story in maybe a more modern context in which we would understand. If you remember last week, Pastor Terry preached an incredible sermon about Jesus and his disciples in the boat. And it's this incredible story about how life oftentimes is represented and what happens to these disciples and how Jesus calms the storm. But boat is a mode of mass transportation for us is something that's kind of in the past. It's a little archaic, and although every once in a while we might take a ferry or you might go on a cruise, the normal process of riding in a boat for your everyday travel is kind of lost on us. So to put this story in context, let's go with what we typically would use as mass transportation. That would be the train. So imagine you're on the train, you've boarded at your stop, and as you board the train begins to pull away from the platform, and as it's going down the rails, it begins to rock back and forth, chipping from rail to rail. You're sitting in your seat, and now you're on top of this person on the other side, and now they're on top of you, and then you're on top of them, and now back and forth and back and forth. You finally make it, and the train stabilizes as you pull into Grand Central or to Penn Station, and you cannot get off of that train fast enough. So as soon as the door opens, you start to bolt, only to be met by a naked, bloody, scar-covered, crazy homeless person. Now, how many of you might back up into that train and think, I'll take my chances on this train? Well, that's where Jesus finds himself in this story. So if you haven't already, go ahead and open your Bibles up to Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 39. If you're here today and you're a guest with us and you don't have a Bible, there should be a black hardbound Bible in the seat in front of you. If you'd go ahead and take that out, you can open that up to page 864 and you'll find right where we're at today. So let's go ahead and read this particular story and then we'll draw some observations from it. So Luke chapter 8, verse 26 says, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite of Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. He's an outcast of society. When he saw Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice and fell down before him and said, I was excited to get to loud voice, I said it a little early, with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, with the creepiest demon voice you can imagine, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and he begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man who from the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Now, if you've been tracking along in our study of Luke, you've heard us talk about before the Synoptic Gospels, which is the first three books of the New Testament. This story is told in the other two Gospels of Matthew and Mark also. And so if you're interested to go back and do some more research in those other Gospels, this story is told in Matthew 8, 28 through 34, and Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. The reason I mention those now is I'm going to reference some of those passages later because it helps us understand the full picture of what's happening here. These particular authors were used by the Holy Spirit to relay particular details to a particular audience, and the understanding of them all together gives us a robust view of what's going on. But remember, we talked about this a little bit before, how this story began. Jesus takes this crazy boat ride across the Sea of Galilee, and as soon as he comes ashore, he comes into contact with a crazy man. This passage tells us that Jesus goes to the country of the Gerasenes, but Matthew 8:28 calls this place Gadarenes. What this is it's a variant textual term. It's called both of these because the Gergesites settled there. These people were mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 14, and Joshua chapter 12, verse 5. But I want you to understand exactly what's happening here in this particular passage, and maybe the easiest way to understand it is this. If you've been in New York, or you consider yourself a New Yorker, you've lived here most of your life, what do you call everything west of here? You might say, well, I know New Jersey is west of here, maybe Pennsylvania is west of here, and then everything else is what I fly over when I'm going to California. right? Well, that's the same thing that's happening here. Because New York is what it is, it's a place of wonder and bright lights and all of those type of things, the rest of this area doesn't seem to shine quite as brightly as where they live. They have a special place in their heart for the country in which they live, the land in which they live, and everything else is just kind of that place where those people live over there. But in all likelihood, Jesus and his apostles sailed from Tiberias to the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee. Why is that important? It's important because that region is made up of 10 Hellenized cities. These cities were known as Gentile strongholds. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But if you know anything about the Jewish people of Jesus' day, there are a few things that they don't really care for very much. And in fact, they hate them. Sinners, Satan or demons, Gentiles, and pigs. That's kind of the top four in I hate those things list. But in this story, Jesus is actually going to interact with all of them. So imagine again this scene with me. The crazy boat ride where the disciples think they're going to die comes to an end when they come ashore in the land of sinners, Satan, Gentiles, and pigs. It's not exactly a pleasure cruise, if you will. And as soon as they go to get off the boat, the welcoming committee shows up. This passage describes it as only one man, but Matthew 28 tells us that there's actually two there. But according to Luke and Mark, only one of them actually speaks. One of them is actually vocal. Remember, we described them already. They're naked, dirty, possibly covered in scars and blood, and they live in a graveyard. This is the first of two descriptions that the text is going to give us about these demon-possessed men. But let me ask you, if you take a cruise, and the boat pulls up on the dock, and this is what greets you, are you going to get off the boat? I'm not. These men would be considered the least of the lovable. But Luke gives us this description to show us the effects that the devil and his demons hope to have on people. The effects of demon possession are varied. They often inflict different physical ailments or give unusual strength. They cause irrational behavior and seem to have different degrees even of affliction. But the one thing that's common with every case of demon possession is that the person involved, the person possessed, is being destroyed. You see, the place where he resides, the tombs, they represent what the demon is attempting to do to him. He wants to render this man useless by keeping him in constant fear of death. You see, the devil pursues mankind right up until death, and even after death, his reign only flourishes for those who don't have Christ. Now, if we remember back even to the beginning of time, back to the book of Genesis, this has been the plan that the devil has had all along. He's been trying to destroy us and mess up our relationship with God. You see, if you even remember that story in the garden, our interaction as humans with Satan for the very first time involves him twisting the command of God. At that point in time, there's only one command given from God to man. Do not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat thereof, you shall die. So the devil attempts to twist this rule that God has given them and tell them something that's a complete lie. And even if he can get them to eat it, at the very least, he'll ruin the relationship between God and man. And at the very best, God will kill them. His plan from the beginning. But what's so interesting about these demons' interaction with Jesus Christ is that they fear that Jesus will do to them what they've been doing to this man. We know this by their reaction to Jesus. it says that this man, this demon-possessed man, cries out to Jesus. In the Greek, this is called a participle of manner. It answers the question, how did he cry out? The text makes it even more emphatic with this phrase, with a loud voice. And in the ESV, it's worded almost like a question, what he's asking him or what he is saying to him. It says, what have you to do with me, Jesus? But maybe more literally, it could be understood as this demon crying out to Jesus, leave me alone. Now, I've experienced something similar to this in my own home. Now, as most of you know, I have two sons, Logan, who's already 5-foot-ish tall and weighs somewhere between 130 and 140 pounds at 10 years old. He is a big dude. And then I have Owen, who is about this tall, and I can almost put my hands together around his waist. He maybe weighs 40 pounds if he's soaking wet. But for some reason in his mind, he has this idea that no matter how big Logan is and how small he is, he can take him. And so he initiates these wrestling matches with Logan only to very shortly find out that he does not have the power to overcome the bigger and stronger. And as a result of coming face to face with the peril he's found himself in, he cries out, leave me alone! That in a small way is what's happening here. But what they call him is even more interesting because it's something that we've heard before. If you flip over a few pages back in the book of Luke to chapter 1, let me remind you how these demons are referring to Jesus. Now, if you remember this scene here in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, verse 36 even to 35, the scene is an angel appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus, to inform her about this miraculous pregnancy that's going to happen. And as you can imagine, she has a very difficult time understanding how that's going to have come to fruition because of what she says in chapter 1, verse 34. She said, how will this be since I am a virgin? And here is the angel's answer. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. As soon as these demons come face to face with Jesus, they recognize who they're dealing with. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? But because they recognize their predicament, they begin to beg. I think it's very interesting, even though they know who they're dealing with, they believe, but they don't believe. They know without believing, because these demons will not be saved by Jesus. Ultimately, they'll be eternally punished by him. So they begin to beg. This is the first of four begs that we see in this passage. It means that they have a presumed need. You see, they're afraid that Jesus is going to torment them. The word that they use here for torment literally means torture. And maybe they're at this point functioning under the principle of what goes around comes around. But being made afraid by the presence of their judge, they think about their judgment to come. You see, the one who later boasts that this world and all its belongings is under their control doesn't even have the power to do anything unless Jesus allows it. Verse 29 tells us more detail of what they've done to this man. They make him look so crazy that the people of the city tried to bind him. They tried to chain him. They tried to lock him in prison, only to have him break the bonds and run into the desert. See, this is not what the man would have normally chose to do, and this text makes this clear by saying he was driven by these demons. The idea here is like clouds being driven by the wind. The clouds don't dictate where they go, the wind does. But through these demons and through this man, Jesus gives us a visual lesson in verses 30 through 33. Now Jesus begins to speak to this demon and he asks him a specific question. The question is, what is your name? And the demons answer, Legion. Now you might be familiar with this term. This is a military term. It references essentially an army. Now think about it this way. There is an army of demons possessing this man. This army of demons was not able to destroy or drown this man because Jesus didn't allow it. But again, he makes his first appearance, Satan makes his first appearance in the garden. And let's be reminded, he does not have power over God himself, but in the end will be eternally punished. But here again, we see these demons beg a second time. It gives us this idea that this demon is continually begging for Jesus' mercy because they're afraid that he's going to send them to what's called the abyss. The abyss is the underworld. It's the prison of disobedient souls. A very similar term is used in 2 Peter, if you would turn over there with me. Second Peter chapter 2, I think this point is very important for us to understand. Because sometimes we see activity in the world that appears to be demonic and definitely against God, and we wonder why or how long. And we might begin to question the strong arm of God and his power to be able to do what's necessary, or wonder when it's going to take place, or if. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 says, "But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." I think this is where you get yourself in trouble sometimes, but navigating off your notes can be a difficult or interesting experience. But let me just say this. If you listen to the radio at all, if you're listening to any kind of podcast, or you're listening to any other preaching, there's a good chance you're going to hear some of this. Can I just give you a caution? That there's a good possibility that what's being sold as preaching nowadays, it doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. So let this be a cautionary tale to you that what you put in your mind, what you hear, needs to be examined in accordance with the Word of God. But then verse 2. "And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels who had sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." This is essentially a rhetorical question. "Because he will not delay judgment on these false prophets, we can draw a direct line to his punishment of the devil and his demons to be reminded that there is a day that their destruction is not asleep, and that it will come to fruition. And these demons know that, and they fear that today for them is that day." But then to give us an idea of just exactly what we're dealing with here, The passage tells us that there's a large herd of pigs nearby. The reason that Mark would tell us that this is a large herd of pigs, it's to increase the multitude or the magnitude of how many demons that we're actually dealing with here. And Mark chapter 5, verse 13 gives us a number. It says that there's 2,000. So that would give us the idea that there's probably 2,000 demons, give or take, that are in this man. But then again, they beg a third time. And again, the word that they're using here for beg recognizes their inferior position to Christ's superior position. But they're not asking for anything good. They're asking for something that is consistent with their affections. But what does Jesus do? He gives them permission to enter the pigs. He allows it. But why in the world would the demons drown the pigs? Why not just run off into the countryside and enjoy the life of being a pig? Make some crazy were-pig that terrorizes all the people around. That's not what they do at all. They drown them. Because we can't forget, what's the devil always up to? Destruction. You see, the demons want to hurt Christ and his ministry. They want to hurt the people of that region, but their malice only accomplished the loss of these pigs. I think we understand this today. The quickest way to frustrate or anger someone is to what? Get at their pocketbook. Tax day just passed a few days ago. And I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy paying taxes. But neither did these people enjoy losing 2,000 pieces of revenue. But then the question is, if Jesus allowed this, is it right for him to allow such economic trouble to happen to these people? Zwingli, one of the great reformers, explained it this way. He is able to destroy the pigs because they are his. He does no one injury if he either ruins or fetches what is his. You see, all of this is a gift from God. But the people of this region don't see it that way. All they see is the hit to their pocketbook, and they forget about the level of terror that this man wreaked on their whole area. And instead, they would almost rather have their money back and have this crazy man terrorizing them, which doesn't even make sense. But I don't think it's fair to just look at them and go, how silly are they? Without actually reflecting upon ourselves and asking ourselves the questions, what would I be willing to give up for the cause of Christ? Or maybe, what would I be willing to give up if I knew that one of my family members had cancer? What would I give up if I could get a cure for them? What could I give up if I knew that it meant that they would come to a saving knowledge of Christ? I think that question's easy to answer for a family member or someone that we love. But what about the person who's done us the most harm? You see, in this particular scenario, this is not somebody that they love. He is not very lovable. But Jesus loves him. You see, all too often we move quickly from loving the God who gives gifts to loving the gifts that he gives. But as we continue to move forward in this passage, we see two responses to Jesus' ministry. As soon as the herdsmen, it tells us in verse 34, that they see what had happened, they flee. Now, I think many of us can understand what's going on here. It happens oftentimes in our home. There'll be a time where I'll enter a room and there's something happening that very clearly is against the rules. And all of the kids, except for the guilty party, are quick to declare their innocence. I didn't do it. Wasn't me. And oftentimes, even in that scenario, they will get as far away from the guilty party as they can so as to not catch the wrath of mom and dad. To some degree, I think that's what's happening here. They see this crazy event happening, and they have to get out of Dodge right now. But the herdsmen don't just run away. They go away and they share what they've seen. What do they share? The possessed man has been healed. And not only has he been healed, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, the man that we couldn't bind, the man that we couldn't tie up, the man that we couldn't keep captive, is willingly sitting at the feet of Jesus. It says that this man also is clothed and he's in his right mind. It's describing the state and condition of this man versus everyone else in the picture. Everyone else that has experienced the power of Jesus, besides Jesus and the apostles, and this man are freaking out. It's this funny twist that happens. Everything is fine and dandy in everyone's life except for the crazy man, and as soon as the crazy man is healed, everybody else doesn't know what to do. But recognizing that there's something wild, something powerful happening here, and recognizing that all of their pigs are dead, these people make a request. They know they're not going to be able to throw this powerful man out of their country, so they asked him to leave. And what does Jesus do? He leaves. But isn't this just like us? God does something miraculous in my life. And in that moment, when it happens, there's no other explanation other than God did that. I experience that power. But how long after that did I send God away? Because other things became more important to me. Maybe a way of thinking about it is this way. Right now, the God of the universe sent his son to die on your behalf. And not only that, he gave you mercy and grace to know what he's like. He's disclosed himself to us in this book. And not only has he given us an avenue by which to understand him, he's given us an open pipeline of prayer to be able to send requests to him at every second of every day. But all too often, we send him away. I'm too busy. I have too much work to do. I'm too tired. I'm too fill in the blank. But I think this next point will tell us why that is. I think it's because all too often the love and mercy that Jesus has extended to us is no longer the motivation by which we live. We see in verse 38 that this is the fourth time this term beg is used. This particular word is actually a word that's exclusive to Luke and Paul, except for one other occasion. That's Mark chapter 9, verse 38. Matthew chapter 9, verse 38. What is this man begging for? Something radically different than the demons. He wants to be with Jesus. But Jesus sends him away. But he sends him away with a purpose. And that purpose is to share what Jesus has done for him. And he does that. He goes away proclaiming. Keruso is the Greek word. In our Bible, it's often translated preaching. He goes away preaching about what God has done for him. You see, we've already seen Jesus show love to the unlovable, but now he's going to show mercy to the unmerciful. And he's going to do that by beginning the preaching of the gospel to these rude and ungrateful people through a man that they had pushed away. But I think all too often what happens is we see Jesus do incredible things in the Word, and we see people react to that in their everyday life, and they live in an incredible way that seems foreign to us, because sometimes life is hard. Because I know that the Bible tells me that I'm supposed to love my wife. The Bible tells me that. But can I be honest with you for a minute? Sometimes I don't want to. And I love my kids. I love them very much. But sometimes they do things that makes me not like them very much. And maybe if you don't have a spouse or a kid, maybe it's your parents. We know, we've heard it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But sometimes I don't want to. And sometimes my boss gives me tasks to do that I don't want to do. Sometimes I don't want to read my Bible. It's got big words in it. And it's a lot easier to just veg out in front of the television than it is to open this book and read. And when I pray, God seems so far away. And I'm scared to share the gospel. I'm scared to share it with anyone because I don't want them to dislike me. But listen, we can't forget. We can't forget that just like this demon-possessed man, we were in the clutches of Satan. We were in the clutches of our own sin. And we were condemned from the very moment we were born to spend eternity in hell. But God loves us so much that he sent his son to die in my place, to rescue me and set me free from Satan and sin. So now, as an act of worship, remembering what God has saved me from, I want to love my spouse and serve my family in an act of worship to him. I want to obey my parents. Not out of love for them, but out of love for God who first loved me. And even though I was headed to hell because of my sin, God had mercy on me, and he paid the debt of my sin. And now with gladness and joy, I pursue after this merciful God by reading his word and persisting after him in prayer. And I'm not afraid to share my faith because I want everyone to experience the mercy that I've been experienced or that I've been given. But my fear for us, my fear for me, my fear for you is there might be someone in your life that you believe doesn't deserve the love or mercy of God. Or maybe it's not that they don't deserve it, but they're beyond being reached. You see, this passage should clearly show us that there is no one beyond the reach of God. But you might have someone in your life that has sinned against you in such a great way that the idea of them receiving the love and mercy of God is repulsive to you. Or maybe they've rejected the gospel for the 100th time and it just doesn't seem like it will ever penetrate your heart. But this is when we have to say together, God can. He can. But maybe right now there isn't anyone in your life that you think is unreachable by the gospel. But maybe there's an area of your life that you've allowed the devil or your sin nature to take you captive. You see, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've put your trust in his payment for your sin, that process has not only saved you from an eternity in hell, it's adopted you into the family of God. That means God is your heavenly Father. That means he has set you free from being a slave to anything. You see, all too often we allow ourselves to be slaves again. We allow ourselves to be bound by the shackles of our sin, and we submit to the will of Satan. Listen, brothers and sisters, you don't have to do that. You've been set free. One other important question I think we need to ask out of this text is, what has your speech been made known, or what has your speech made you known for? You see, this demon-possessed man was known for saying and doing some pretty crazy things. But the question is that what you're known for? If it is, this passage should encourage you. Because think about it this way. God, through the power of Jesus, takes the craziest man in this entire region and makes him his missionary. He frees him from the power of 2,000 demons and commissions him to reach the area in which he currently lives. But I think all too often we buy into this lie that it's too late for me to be a witness in my job. It's too late for me to be a witness in my home because of things I've said and done. But listen, if Jesus has the power to overcome 2,000 demons, don't you think he has the power to overcome some words you've said? Because there's something very important that we need to understand and we need to confess and we need to believe. It's this: God can overcome anything. Would you say that with me? God can overcome anything. Do you believe that? God can overcome anything. But if that's true, then we've got some work to do. Because God grants us the power to live for him, but then he commissions us to live in such a way that's consistent with that power that he has given us, to constantly be called back to what he's done for us, and out of that, serve him. So remember in that first question of reflection, that person that you may think is beyond the love and mercy of God, I want you to start to develop a plan to show that person love and mercy. Now listen, understand what I'm saying here. I know that for many of you, this person that you've identified is a person who has done some deep damage to you. And that potentially the first step of showing them love and mercy is to pray for them consistently. But let me encourage you to not let that be all. There's something amazing that Jesus does consistently throughout the scriptures, He does not just talk about being loving and merciful. He shows it to them. So I would encourage you to do the same. Begin to develop and consider what it would look like for you to minister the love and Christ to this person in your life. But it's going to take some serious motivation to make that happen. One of the best ways that we can be motivated to serve God is by recalling our own testimony. So I want to encourage you this week to write out your own testimony, to go back and remember what God has done. Remember from where he brought you and to where he's taking you. Now, everyone in this room, our stories are a little bit different except for one thing. Everyone in this room, from the moment you were born, because of the sin of our great-great-great-great-grandparents of Adam and Eve, we were destined and doomed for hell, every one of us. And not only that, from the moment that I was born, I sinned and continue to sin every day of my life. But Jesus enters the picture with the redemption of his son. He saves me from my sin because God is righteous and he cannot stand sinfulness. So on our own, we have no merit to stand before God, but Jesus lives a perfect life, dies in our place, pays for our sins, and not only that, he imputes or he gives me his righteousness, thereby giving me the right to be able to stand before a holy God and be declared at the cosmic judgment seat of all eternity not guilty. If that is all you write on your testimony, that is enough. But let me suggest that if you've experienced relationship with the God of the universe, you will never be able to keep it to yourself. God intends for you to take your testimony, share that with someone else in the hopes of pointing them back to this gospel of Jesus Christ. Your life is a bridge to the gospel. But even though we're here in church today, and most people that come to church are people who supposedly love Jesus, I don't want to stand up here and encourage you to follow after a Jesus that you don't have a relationship with. Because maybe you're here today and right now you are standing outside of the love and mercy of Jesus Christ because you have not put your trust in him. You have not accepted the sacrifice that he has made on your behalf, and he has not forgiven you of your sins because you've not asked. What does the Bible tell us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as the praise team comes, I want to encourage you, no matter where you're at, if you're here now and you know that you're outside of the love and mercy of God because you've not trusted him, I want to invite you here in a moment to come down to the front. Not because there's anything magical about these stairs or anything supernatural necessarily about them, but because it's an opportunity for you, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, for one of our pastors or one of our deacons or one of their wives to come alongside you and explain to you the gospel more thoroughly. But maybe that's not you today. Maybe you're here today and you would say, Pastor, I love Jesus with all of my heart, but my relationship with him seems a little dry. My relationship with Jesus lacks passion. I read my Bible on Sunday when I'm here because you tell us to, but then throughout the week, it sits in my car. Or maybe I'm struggling with someone in my life, showing them the love and mercy of Christ. And let me suggest that the best way to solve that is to come here now and begin the process of being refreshed and renewed in a passionate pursuit of Jesus Christ. But let me pray for us and ask God to do that now. And if I've identified you, if you're someone who doesn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you need to call out to God to have him encourage and fill your heart with joy and passionate service to him, let me invite you to come while I pray. Lord, we're amazed by your power. We're amazed by your love and your mercy for us. We're even more amazed by the fact that we didn't deserve it. And in this story, we're the unlovable and we're the unmerciful, but you, through Jesus Christ, lavished upon us love and mercy. And now you've given us the joy of passionately pursuing after you in relationship and giving our lives to you. But Lord, you're not a distant God who doesn't know what it's like to be a human. You came down to earth and lived here among us. You identify with us and you know what it's like to walk through daily life. And so you know the struggles of our hearts. You know where we're weak. You know where we failed to trust you. But Lord, I pray that we as brothers and sisters in Christ would be renewed in our passion for you. And that as we're renewed in our passion for you, our lives would be evident of that change. That you would give us a desire like never before to be obedient to your word, to testify of what you've done in our lives, and to preach the gospel to the lost. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us, and thank you for these reminders in your word of how powerful you truly are. Lord, help us to never be the same as a result of your work in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Crossbridge Church would like to invite you to share this podcast with your family, friends, and neighbors. We ask that you share this podcast without changing it, and that you share it without asking for payment. Thank you for listening to the Crossbridge Church Weekly Message.